Good morning, everyone. So we're here. Thanks, Antonio, for leading us both in prayer and in singing. You're a man of many talents. Pray for the Spirit to illumine our minds and hearts to understand His Word. So I'm just going to jump straight in. We're looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. So if you can turn there. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. We preached through this series in our church last 7 weeks, Romans 9 to 11. I had a lengthy introduction to the series, which I'm not going to bore you with because this is just a once-off, but there is always context, just so you know, when we interpret Scripture. Let me read these verses for us. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, I had a conversation with a pastor colleague of mine a couple months ago, and I asked him how things were going, and he said he's been slowly preaching through the book of Romans, and that two people trusted in Jesus for the first time, and that they were saved. Isn't that wonderful? And he said that, and this is really what got my attention. No, that's not true. Their salvation is what got my attention. But he followed that up with a statement, and he said one of them had been a member of the church for over 50 years. Perhaps you've heard similar stories to that, and you've wondered, how does one explain that? You know, that someone so close can actually be so far for so long. And I think of my own life. God brought me to repentance and faith in Christ at the age of 19. And when I told my high school friends, they were very confused. And they said, "Stuart, what are you talking about? You are already a Christian. You've been a Christian all along. We were confirmed with you in the Lutheran Church in grade 8. But what do you mean you've become a Christian?" And maybe you can identify with that yourself, your own story. How can someone be so close and yet so far? It's puzzling, it's strange, and yet it's actually very common. And this is precisely the concern that Paul felt in his day regarding the Jewish nation. Paul starts with this anguish that he has for how far away his kin are in verses 1 to 3. And yet, in verse 4 to 5, he said they have many, many privileges which make them so close. So the first thing I want to do is, my heading is from verses 1 to 3, is Paul's deep anguish. Paul's deep anguish. Look at verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul says that in three different ways that what he's about to say is 100% sincere. He means this with every cell in his body. What is it that he's being so sincere about?
Look at verse 2. That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He wants the church in Rome, made up of Jew and Gentile Christians, to understand how devastated he is. He's not mildly upset. He's not a tad emotional. He is moved to the core of his being with a sense of overwhelming grief and sadness. Why? Well, look at verse 3. For, that is, because I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is sincerely and utterly devastated because most of his fellow Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And therefore, it's very clear to Paul that they are on their way to eternal damnation. Paul will say this again in Romans 10, verse 1. He says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's Israel, is that they may be saved. Paul is very clear that without Christ there can be no salvation for anyone, Jew or Gentile. He is a deal breaker. And this is what Jesus was stressing, if you remember, to his Jewish disciples when he was on earth. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there are two ways to be saved. Either you're born a Jew or you believe in Jesus. Paul says no. And that is why he says that he wishes that he could trade places with his fellow Jews and be cut off from Christ himself. Now, we know that that can't actually happen. It doesn't work like that. The only person who can change places with someone who's destined for eternal punishment is Jesus, right? That is the gospel, that on the cross he took our punishment on himself. That he carried our sin, he bore hell on his shoulders that was meant for us if we trust in him. One of Catholicism's less well-known doctrines is called the heroic act of charity. They teach that a Catholic can choose to give all the eternal benefits of their good works to others in order to reduce others' time in purgatory. Basically, you're agreeing to spend more time in purgatory on behalf of others. That is a kind of trading of places. That's not what Paul is saying here, nor does the Bible teach that anywhere. The very reason that you can't be saved without Christ alone is because he is the only one who can take your place by suffering your fate and dying your death. And that is why Paul is in such anguish for his fellow countrymen. The very provision God has made for them, they are not accepting, they are refusing. By the time he was writing this letter, it was common knowledge around the empire that most Jews had not accepted Jesus and come into the church. You just have to read through the book of Acts to see how many times Paul got rejected and stoned and threatened and chased out of the city by angry Jews. He despairs to see his people in that state. And it carries such a burden on him, it breaks his heart. Now, an application you can make from this, I think it's a secondary one, but it's to look at our own attitude towards the lost. When was the last time you felt anguish over someone's salvation? as someone has said, can you remember the joy that you felt when you were freed from your sins, and not be moved to pity when you see others still trapped in theirs? Do you know what it is to taste and see that the Lord is good, but sit comfortably with the thought that others are starving because they've never found the bread of life? Every soul is precious to God. There is forgiveness on offer, and anyone who's not in Him is heading closer towards Christ sealing their decision to reject Him for all eternity. That is the reality. And so surely in those moments when we most awake to the gospel realities, we should find it impossible to be cruelly indifferent. We should find it impossible to be casually detached about things like this. Surely when we're thinking straight about the world, we will find it difficult to go very long without praying for someone who does not know Christ, whether that's a family member, a friend, a colleague. The 19th century missionary John Payton said that when he was growing up, they had a small closet room in their house, which they called the sanctuary. And he remembers how daily, sometimes more than once a day, his father would go into that closet and he would shut the door. He says that he and his siblings eventually got to understand by some sort of spiritual instinct that prayers were being poured out for them and their salvation. And he said, quote, "We occasionally heard the pathetic echoes of a trembling voice pleading as if for life." It made such an impression on Payton that he believed that if he were to lose his memory of everything Christian, he would only need to come back to those early years, those echoed cries to God for his soul, and he would make the decision to follow Christ all over again. So friends, are you burdened for the lost, like Paul and Peter? Now, as Paul despairs over Israel's rejection of Jesus, it is made worse by the fact that Israel enjoys so many religious privileges, and that's the second of our 2 points that we're going to consider, Israel's many privileges in verses 4 and 5. So Paul lists 7 incredible privileges that belong to the ethnic people Israel, whom God chose among all the nations of the world. So look at verse 4, and we'll just work through these very quickly. It says they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. That adoption is not how we understand individual adoption to salvation. This is when God called the nation of Israel my son in Exodus chapter 4. He was rescuing Israel, his son, from Egypt's oppression. Not only the adoption, but the glory. God manifested his glorious presence to them in the cloud by day, in fire by night, and his glory dwelt with them in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. Not only that, but the covenants. God entered into binding agreements with Abraham, Moses, and David. He made promises to be their God and for them to be his people. The giving of the law, that's talking about at Mount Sinai, when God spoke to them and he revealed his blueprint for how they were to live as his people in his presence. And then the worship, which commentators will say refers to the sacrificial system that God instituted so that sinful people could dwell with the holy God. And then the promises. And in verse 5, he lists the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is where the promises of redemption started. So the final privilege, however, those are the six privileges, but the final privilege is different from those. Because it doesn't belong to Israel the way that the others do. That's not what it says. Paul says it's from them that the Christ came. Not that he belongs to them, but that he's from them. In other words, the Messiah was a physical descendant of Israel. Jesus was born from the line of David. According to his flesh, that's his humanity, he was ethnically Jewish. He was not Scandinavian or Norwegian or black or British or Indian. He was ethnically Jewish. So here's the thing. They have all of these unique privileges, and yet they do not recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. Nor that he is, as verse 5 says, God, over all, forever blessed. Amen. So all of this leads us to one conclusion. It's this. Religious privileges are no guarantee of a saving relationship with Christ. You can have all of those things, and they did. But if you don't have faith in Christ and these promises, then none of it ultimately makes any difference. You can be so close and yet so far. Why do those privileges ultimately count for nothing without Christ? Because they were given by God to lead his people to Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every privilege God gave to Israel. And I couldn't point that all out to you. That would take many sermons. But I will just point out a few of them, concentrating on John chapter 1. So you can turn there if you want, but I'll just read certain verses as we go. So, first is that John chapter 1 tells us that God's glory on earth found a better expression than a fiery cloud or a tabernacle. It says that he actually showed his glory in a person. So, chapter 1 verse 14, the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt. That's the word tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So God came in the person of Jesus to dwell with his people. He revealed himself so that we could know a person and have a personal relationship. Then John the Baptist saw Jesus and he shouted in chapter 1 verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Ever again would Israel need the sacrificial system, because John the Baptist saw that Jesus was sent as the final sacrifice, the better sacrifice, to truly atone for the sins of the people. And then in John 1 verse 45, Philip ran in excitement to get Nathanael, because he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." See, the law of Moses was not an end in itself, but was pointing towards Christ. And that is something that Israel hardened their hearts to. They missed that. They didn't see that. They drew false confidence from these many privileges. They were seeking a righteousness in the law, instead of it pointing them to a Savior who can give them that righteousness. It's a bit like someone being given a full scholarship to study at a prestigious university, say like Oxford or Harvard or Cambridge. Their tuitions are paid for them. They've been given access to a vast library, and world-class lecturers like Antonio, a network of alumni that will guarantee that they are going to find a really good job when they get out. They're given all of that, but they forget that the point is to graduate. They spend their time walking around saying, "I'm in Oxford, look how special I am." They bring it into every conversation, at every party that they go to. "Hey, and do you know what? I'm at Oxford." The solution to every problem is, "Hey, I'm at Oxford." But they have missed the fact that those privileges mean absolutely nothing unless they graduate. That's what they're there for in the first place. Obviously, this analogy, this illustration breaks down because we don't work to get our salvation like they work to graduate, but put that aside. So, I'm not aware that any of you are Jewish, although if you are, surprise me. but one commentator, Christopher Ash, I think he helpfully points out that while these privileges will look different to us today, a nominal Christian or a religious unbeliever could fall into the same category, fall into the same boat here. There may be people here today who are so close to Christian things, but so far from Christ. And I say that fully aware that you're at a Bible college, and yet that is still possible. What might those religious privileges be that you are putting false confidence in? What belongs to you which you are using to say, "If I've got this, I'm okay with God"? It could be Christian morals. It could be baptism or confirmation. It could be belonging to a church where the Bible is preached. It could be your own thorough knowledge of the Bible that you are gaining at Bible college. It could be that you have a close relationship with the pastor. Some people feel that if they're respected and loved by the pastor, then they're respected and loved by God. And one that's very common, I don't think we always think about, is a subjective experience that we interpret as closeness to God. I've heard many Christians share their testimony and say something like this: "I was in some kind of trouble, and I prayed and I said, 'God, if you are there, please help me through this.' And then as I felt as if God put his hand on my shoulder, that he touched me in a special way, and he gave me this peace that everything was going to be okay." Now, I'm not trying to attack that, but if that's the sum total of your conversion experience, then I'm saying there's a problem there. Because a Jew or a Muslim could say that. What's happening there? The person's confidence is in a subjective experience of God instead of in the gospel which they've responded to in faith and repentance. Those are different things. At least they can be. So whatever religious privileges you have, none of them can substitute for a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I have to ask you, do you know Jesus? Have you responded to the good news that He has died, that He has risen, to give you a right standing with God? Do you believe and confess that Jesus is God? Does your life show that He is God over all? Some have said that standing in KFC doesn't make you a chicken, as one of my pastors likes to say, and having a gym membership doesn't make you fit. I wish that were true. Sitting in church for 50 years doesn't make you a Christian. Meeting Jesus in the Bible, putting your life in His hands through faith, that's the only thing that counts. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the many privileges that we do enjoy. And we recognize those as blessings, but only if they are not where our confidence lies. Only if they push us towards Jesus more and more. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand on no other ground but the cross. To think about the things that could hijack that, especially the longer we go in our faith and in ministry, if you would lead us into that. Please, Lord, protect us and give us that gospel clarity that we need. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Sounds good. Great, thank you all.